We'll be reading from Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to 29. That's page 918 in the Bible. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. But at the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to be associated with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me.
Thanks, Beatrice. Keep Bibles open because we're going to continue from that point. In fact, if you don't have a Bible near you, these words are also on the inside of your sheet and it will be a help to you because we're going to be looking at these verses if you read them with me. Verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Do keep that open. And there's some headings actually on the inside of the sheet, which we're going to be thinking about together. We're restarting an old series. We've been going actually slowly from chapter 1 of Acts over some time, and we paused at chapter 9. So we're restarting the next few weeks. We're going to be in Acts 10, 11, 12. And I've discovered, we'll come on to why we chose Acts in the first place in a moment. One of the things that I discover when I am introducing myself to people is it's very difficult to describe what I do. Sometimes I use the word pastor, and a lot of people have got no idea what that means at all. In fact, one of my daughter's friends thought it was a joke and that I was describing myself as a kind of spaghetti or linguine. I'm a pastor, and she laughed and no, what are you? And she just didn't know what I did at all. And if you have to kind of give someone a category, what they normally think of, I think, is if they're into period dramas, is like the elderly English cleric riding around a village on his bicycle and stopping in for cucumber sandwiches. That's the sort of idea they have in their mind. Occasionally, and probably more likely, they think of this, which is a TV show called Vicar of Dibley. And they imagine that basically church and the pastor's job is interminable meetings, pastoral council meetings, where you spend ages discussing the colour of the paperclips, which everyone knows should be this brassy gold colour. So it's a very easy answer. And sometimes Christians get a bit fed up. Maybe you've had this experience. You explain that you go to church. People don't really know. And what they're thinking of is that you are in this sort of trivial, irrelevant club that talks about nothing that really is of interest. And Christians get upset sometimes by these stereotypes, that we're narrow-minded, we're parochial. And I just want to ask the question whether sometimes the stereotypes are closer to home than we think. And I was talking to someone over the summer. He's from a big flagship evangelical church, actually a church which lots of us will have heard of, a great church. He was on a committee in the church, and he told me that it took him 18 months of meetings before they agreed to move the coffee station from one part of the building to another part of the building. And he was describing how quickly this can happen in churches. Good churches, Bible-teaching churches, and yet the culture quickly turns inwards, and it becomes about us and our little trivial concerns. And that's the question we're going to be asking ourselves today, is this question: is our vision too small? Is it too parochial and narrow? And hopefully, as we look at our passage today, we're going to have our gaze lifted, and we're going to be reminded of this great vision, this grand vision that God has for this city and this world, which will hopefully stop us from turning inward and realize what a great vision God has. And when we first decided to do this series in Acts, one of the reasons we chose this book, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you'll know it's about the early church. And I was thinking, well, it'd be great because, the early church was such an inspirational group. And maybe, as we look at this model, dynamic, radical community, some of that might rub off on us, and we'll find it inspirational, and we'll become like them. And there's a little bit of that in Acts. You know, we see the church sometimes behaving well. But what we've really been seeing week after week in Acts, and if you've been in our series, you'll know this, is that the focus in Acts isn't so much actually on this model church and their strategies. The focus actually is on the risen Lord Jesus and what he is doing in his world. And we've been seeing how at best what the church does is that they kind of catch up with or they recognize what Jesus is already doing. And then at their best, they play along and cooperate. So the picture in Acts, and I'll put this picture up before, I think is like this. This is a picture of a wife taking her husband around an art gallery or something like that. I've had that experience many times of being pulled around an art gallery. And it's basically Jesus. He's excited. He's going, look, we're going to do this. Oh, this is going to be amazing. Come and do this. And you know, the reluctant husband going, okay, yeah, I'll come. And that is what the church does in Acts. They see what Jesus is doing. And at best, they think, okay, I'm in. And we're going to think about the difference that dynamic makes in a moment, that it's Jesus' mission. And what we're going to see as we see in this chapter is what we see in every chapter in Acts, that Jesus is the main player. And the first heading we're going to look at is this. God is at work, drawing in all kinds of people to himself. And that's a picture actually from a film adaptation of this chapter. And that's Cornelius in the middle. So, and I mentioned all kinds in this in that heading, because this chapter is famously the chapter in the Bible where God reveals to his church that from now on, the people of God is going to be truly international. If you know the Bible, you'll know that right from the beginning, when Abraham was called, there was one nation of the world, Israel, through which God was going to work. And this chapter describes the moment at which all that changes. And God breaks the banks and he declares that was true for a time, but that is different now. From now on, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, can be included as full members of God's people without first becoming Jews. I mentioned we're doing a Bible overview this year, and we will be doing Acts 10, probably in the springtime when we get there, because this really is one of the key chapters in the whole Bible, which we will have to study together, because it's such a key moment in the history of salvation. It's rightly famous. But actually, one of the strange things, if you've been with us in this series, about this chapter, is it's not really about the first Gentile convert. I wonder if you've noticed that. In fact, there's every reason to think that the Ethiopian eunuch back in chapter 8 was the first one. But the point is that happened out of sight, didn't it? It just was, you know, Philip over there in the desert. God was quietly getting on with his mission of saving this African guy and then sending him off to the continent of Africa with the gospel without even the apostles really being aware of it in chapter 8, or at least without them having to reckon with what it's going to mean for Jew-Gentile relations within the church. That was back in chapter 8, Jesus just getting on with his mission. Then in chapter 9, this was the last time we were in Acts, we got that incredible account of God leading the way and just getting on with his mission on his own. Because in chapter 9, without consulting any of the apostles, do you remember Jesus just intervened and he took this guy, Saul, he was the chief persecutor of the church, and he turned him around into the church's greatest preacher and greatest cross-cultural missionary that the church has ever seen. Jesus just gets on with it. And so Jesus has been getting on with his mission, often out of sight. And he decides to do this whole chapter 10 Cornelius episode to make sure that Peter and the other 11 apostles in chapter 11 are brought up to speed with what Jesus is already doing. You can imagine if this didn't happen, you know, the alternative would be the apostle Paul goes and does his missionary trip around the Asia Minor, and he comes back and he describes eventually to the Jerusalem apostles how, you know, the gospel spread halfway across the empire, and the apostles would go, what? Jesus told you to do? When did he say that? How have you been? You know, there'd just be this extraordinary like mismatch between what he's doing and what they think is happening. So this is just a reminder of what we've been seeing in every chapter in Acts, that it's really about God. It's about what he is doing in his work. And unsurprisingly, that is what is emphasized in this chapter as well at every stage. It is God who is at work. So we're going to work through the events of the chapter, and we're going to see how that is the case. God is the one driving the story. And the chapter begins with this guy. I think in the children's talk, he was called an Italian. He's a Gentile centurion. He's called Cornelius. And he's minding his own business one day, just getting on with ordinary life. And out of nowhere, God intervenes. And he gives him a vision. And an angel of God addresses him. That's verse 3. And Cornelius is told to send for a man he hasn't met called Simon Peter, a guy who lives in Joppa. And of course, that's what he does, as you or I would. If an angel told us to go and do this, we'd probably think, oh yeah, I'm going to go and do that. And then independently of this, we cut to another scene over in Joppa. And the Lord appears to Peter as well. This is verse 10. Peter is given a vision from God with a sheet descending from heaven. And it says in verse 12, there were all kinds of animals on it. And that's significant. It wasn't just kosher grub. You know, Peter, his whole life, he's just eaten Jewish kosher food. But here there was weird, exotic foods that he'd never thought about touching. There was seagulls and camels and rabbits and stuff that, you know, seafood, stuff that ordinarily good Jewish men wouldn't eat. And in the vision, God says, come on, Peter, tuck in. It's all you can eat. Fill your boots. Get going. Eat away. Verse 13. And Peter says, no, Lord, you know me. I would never do that. I'd never eat that unclean stuff. Verse 14. And the voice says, I'll quote from verse 15, what God has made clean, don't you call unclean. And this whole vision happens three times so that Peter can't miss it. And Peter is puzzling about what is going on. And just at that moment, the two scenes connect because the visitors from Cornelius turn up in Joppa and ring the bell. And then the Spirit tells Peter directly, there's three people at the door who have been sent from me. Make sure you go with them in verse 20. And so naturally, you know, Peter, he goes along with it and he invites them in. They stay over. And then the next day, Peter and some of Peter's mates, Jewish guys, and Cornelius' servants, who are Gentiles, they all head off in a big gang together to, verse 23, Cornelius' place. And when they get there, naturally, Cornelius has invited everyone he knows, all his friends, all his relations over. I mean, that is what you would do, isn't it? Imagine you had an angel appear to you. I'm going to send you a messenger from God who will tell you how you're going to be saved next Wednesday. What would you do? Well, it's obvious. You'd get everyone you know. You don't want anyone to miss out on this. And that's what Cornelius has done. There's this whole crowd of people, these Gentiles. But instead, when Peter gets there, what he would ordinarily have done would not be not to enter the house. You know, he's a good kosher Jew. He would keep separate. But Peter has realized, because of his dream and the sheet, that he doesn't have to stay separate anymore. God wants him not to call unclean what God has called clean. In fact, he says in verse 28, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So he's making a link between what happened with the food and what is happening with the people. And this is a moment actually where God is declaring, I mean, it happened in the ministry of Jesus as well, that food laws are now finished for the people of God. I mean, they were important for a time. We're going to be looking at that in our Bible overview. It was important that Israel were given special rules to teach them that they are special to God. They're set apart, they're different, they're separate, they're to say separate from the nations. But that age has now finished. And actually, God says it's important that these food laws are now set aside. They are holding back the mission. They're stopping Jewish evangelists like Peter from connecting with his Gentile mission field, people like Cornelius and his posse. So he goes in and he hangs out with this huge group of mixed people, Jews and Gentiles, the people who have come with him and the people in Cornelius' household. And this whole situation has come about. I just want us to linger on this. It did not come about because of some apostolic, you know, the apostles having a strategy meeting back in Jerusalem. It didn't come about that way. It came about from God. God has wonderfully choreographed this whole episode, gathering a huge congregation of Jews and Gentiles together in one room, and he's done it as a visual aid of what his great plan is for the world. Through Christ, God has smashed aside the barriers, including the food laws, the ceremonial laws, so that, just like the Berlin Wall was smashed down back in 1989, the two peoples can now become one. God is uniting both sides, Jew and Gentile, into one united people of God. And what we're seeing in this episode, in seed form, in microcosm, here in Cornelius's front room, if you had looked at this mixed bunch in Cornelius's front room, you would be seeing a glimpse of God's great vision for humanity. There it is in that front room, one international people of God united under Christ, eventually by the end of the day. And we're not quite there yet, so let's keep going. And hilariously, it seems like Peter hasn't really cottoned on to what the whole purpose of this extraordinary situation is. Look with me at verse 29. Peter says to this gathered congregation, "So, when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" Now, forgive me if I'm being irreverent here, but when I read this line of Peter, a little bit of me thinks that, you know, Jesus is in heaven, you know, face palming and saying, "Oh, Peter, 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 which bit of this do you not get? You know, what do you think you've been called here to do? Do you not remember when I appeared to you after my resurrection?" This was in Luke 24. This was in our theme verse. "And I explained to you how the gospel has got to be proclaimed in my name." Who was it to, Peter? To all the nations. I think the children would have been able to fill that in. "And that you guys, the apostles, do you remember? You're the witnesses of the resurrection. So you're going to be key and you have to take the lead on this project. And Peter, do you remember that day a little bit later on when I ascended bodily into heaven? You know, I was kind of hoping that was going to be a memorable day for you. And I took that day specifically to eyeball all of you guys. And I said, you will be my witnesses." Do you remember this, Peter? "In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. And what did I say? To the end of the earth." Does any of this ring a bell, Peter? "And now I've choreographed this whole situation. You've got a big room full of people from all nations of the earth who are just itching to hear a message from you. Peter, can you think what this is about? What might be the next step for you?" Now, I could be being a little bit unfair on Peter. But I think there is meant to be a kind of comedy to this in verse 29. God has gone to all this trouble. And then Peter says he's unsure what he's here to do. What have I come for? Anyway, thankfully, Cornelius is a bit ahead and he's on hand to give Peter a little nudge. And Cornelius says, verse 33, "Peter, we're all here. We're gathered in the presence of God to hear everything the Lord told you to tell us." Maybe, I don't know, Peter, maybe start with that and, you know, we'll take it from there. And, you know, thankfully, the nudge is all it takes. And he doesn't need telling again. Off he goes. And to be fair to him, Peter does a brilliant job and he proclaims the gospel clearly and powerfully, just like he did on the day of Pentecost. But then there's another, I would say, slightly comic moment midway through Peter's sermon when Peter gets interrupted. And we might be asking, you know, who would do that? Who would have the guts to interrupt the great apostle on this, you know, historic moment of his first gospel proclamation to the Gentiles? Who would do that? And the answer is Jesus. Look at verse 44. It says this: "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." And that's it. You know, sermon's over. There is no way Peter's going to get back to his second heading now. The meeting has taken a completely different turn and it's going off in a different direction. And it's interesting because Peter definitely had a bunch more to say. When he's retelling this episode, which he does in the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 15, Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. So if you ask Peter what was happening, you know, he was just warming up. You know, I was just getting into my stride. I was getting going in my sermon, and then bang, someone interrupts. And I love this. You know, Jesus has engineered this whole event. He's got Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius and all these other non-Jews. And Jesus is so excited to draw in these outsiders into his family. And he wants to baptize them with his Holy Spirit. He wants to fill them with his love and with his power, that Jesus actually interrupts Peter's sermon. And he just gets on with it anyway. And he fills these Gentiles with his Holy Spirit. And he joins them into his family, just like he did with that crowd of 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost. And the big message, I hope, is clear, that everything I've been saying today is one point, basically, which is, who is the main player in this episode? It's very, very obvious, isn't it? Jesus. This is what Jesus' great passion is, drawing in unlikely outside folk into his family. And God planned it, and we've been thinking about it in the children's talk. He foretold it in the prophets. And actually, Peter specifically mentioned that in the sermon, verse 43, to Jesus, all the prophets, not just, you know, the odd verse here and there, all the prophets bear witness that everyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So this has been God's plan since the beginning, and having foretold it, what does God do? Well, he sends his son to die and then be raised up from the dead as Lord of all, verse 36. And now what is God doing in the world? He is at work drawing in all kinds of people into his family. What a God. What a plan he has. And I want us to think for a moment about the implications of this for us. One of the main purposes, you probably know Luke, Acts are written by one guy. They're kind of one work. And the point of Luke, Acts being written is that we have confidence, Luke tells us, firstly, that Jesus really is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in this world. That's what volume one, Luke's gospel, is about. He wants us to have confidence. Jesus is at the sweet spot of God's plans. And now, this is volume two, Acts. What's it about? Well, Luke's purpose is that we would have confidence this time that the proclamation of this gospel all over the world really is the focus, the center point of what God is doing in his world today. That's why the book of Acts is written. And the wonderful thing is that now we, in 21st century London, we get to be swept up in this glorious divine purpose, the sweet spot, the center point of what God is doing in his world today. And if you look around us, I mean, I always think we feel so kind of fragile, don't we? Meeting in a rented lecture room in a, you know, and you know, lots of us have only known each other for a short time. We've only been meeting here since April. Everything seems so fragile. But actually, if you look around you with this Bible in your hands, this is extraordinary. We are at the sweet spot of what God is doing in his world today. He's drawing together unlikely people. People from, you know, non-Jews from all different parts of the world. And he's uniting us together into one community, into his family. And as you look around you, each person here, if they know the Lord, is a monument of mercy, a mark of God at work in this way. Think of it in your own life. And we've each got different stories. In our family, the gospel first came through my Uncle Frank. Before I was born, he went to a youth group in London and he heard about Jesus. And then through him, eventually my mum, and then through the family, the gospel has spread into our family. And you could tell your own little stories, maybe how the gospel came to you. But whatever the story is, I know who the main character is, and it's Jesus. This is Jesus at work in your life. It's his doing. Incidentally, that's part of the reason lots of us have been meeting on Wednesdays across August, looking at the lives of great Christians from previous centuries. That is not because, you know, we happen to be history buffs and into history. It's because this is God's history. It's like looking at the family album. It's delighting together in what God is doing these last 2,000 years and seeing the marks of it across the world. And it's not just that it's our privilege to be swept up in this great plan and to be recipients of God's grace, although that is awesome. But additionally, of course, we now get to play our part in the next chapter. We get to be partners with the Lord Jesus in this great divine work. Sometimes preachers, they try and motivate people to be involved in the mission of God by saying something along the lines of, come on, guys, you know, the church, we're always one generation away from extinction. If we don't play our part, you know, that the churches of this country will be empty before, you know, whatever date they give. And can I say that is not the way Luke puts it? That is not the way the Bible ever tries to motivate Christians for mission. What Luke Acts does and what the Bible always does, actually, is it says, look at what Jesus is up to. Often despite his people's slowness, often despite his people's dippiness and not really getting what's going on. You know, it's that picture of the husband being dragged against his will around the gallery. You know, Jesus is about this mission. And, you know, the church is just about recognizing and keeping up. And the wonderful thing is, the Bible says, Jesus is doing this and you might get to have a go in it if you want. You know, don't miss out. Come on in, the water's warm. You can have a go. You can join in this glorious plan that is of eternal benefit and is the main thing God is doing in his world today. And you could think of lots of ways as individuals we could get behind and support this glorious cause. And, you know, we could pray and we could give and we can serve and we can speak. You know, we're a body, each different body parts, each equipped to do different little parts of the puzzle. But I was just wanting to say from this passage, what is the distinctive challenge of Acts chapter 10 that we're being asked here? And I think it's to be alert to where Jesus may be crossing boundaries with the gospel. So I'm just going to pick that one outbox. Some of us here will know of a guy called Rob Scott. I'm looking for, yeah, one or two nods around the room. Actually, he's a Christian who's from one of our sending churches, St. Helens Bishopsgate. I saw him this week. He lives in East London. He noticed, he's lived in East London for quite a long time, and he noticed, as lots of us do if you live in East London, that most of his neighbours were Bengali. They're from Bangladesh originally. And for most of us, that's as far as we get. We notice it and we kind of, you know, certainly for me, I lived on the Isle of Dogs for 8 years. And I used to cycle every day through a predominantly Bengali community. And I'd shrug and think, what, you know, this is just a mysterious, impenetrable Muslim people group. And that's just the way it is. And you cycle on through. And I love the fact that for this guy, Rob, he didn't just cycle through like the rest of us. Rob understood what this passage is teaching, and he understood that God is in the business of smashing barriers and reaching out to unlikely people. And so what did he do? Well, he made friends with some of his neighbors. And he discovered actually that nearly all of them were from a particular area of Bangladesh, and they spoke a particular dialect called Sylheti. And so Rob started learning their language. He even went to Bangladesh for a little bit to improve his language learning, to understand the Sylheti culture. And he did it all so that he could then connect with this growing community in his neighborhood. And that's actually, that's what Rob spends a whole bunch of his time doing now, just trying to connect with, share life with, share Jesus with Bangladeshi people near where he lives in East London. And the reason I find Rob's story so inspiring is because I guess it doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize that all of us here, unless, you know, we're from a Jewish heritage, I guess all of us here were once like those Sylheti-speaking Bengalis. Nearly all of us are from people groups who at one point knew nothing about the gospel. And yet for every one of us, there was a Rob. For every one of us, there was a someone who thought, well, I wonder how I can cross that barrier with the gospel. And they probably did it clumsily and, you know, put their foot in it, but they had a go, and that has been a key part of our story. And Rob is a great example of someone who's grasped the message of this passage, and they thought, what a God we worship. I wonder where Jesus might be keen to use me in crossing barriers and getting to join in with Jesus' great mission. And perhaps one of the outboxes for us would be to ask God how what it might look like for each of us to be a Rob in our context. But perhaps for some of us, the outbox is to how could I support a Rob to reach others for Christ? I mean, lots of us will know Julie and Johnny headed out over the summer to Hyderabad in India, just dipping their toe in, asking, you know, is this something the Lord could have for us? Crossing boundaries to see whether we could reach unreached peoples in that city with the gospel. And if we're those who understand this God and what his passion is, we will be wanting to get behind that with all of our energy and asking how we can support them in their endeavors. So this chapter, hopefully you've got the message. It's only one major point, isn't it? God is at work. He is the one drawing in all kinds of people to himself, and we get to have a part in that project if we want. And that is the main aim of, I think, what chapter 10 is all about. And we could stop there, and you're probably thinking it's hot, maybe we should. But before we close, I just wanted to say one more thing. And that is that one of the puzzles of this text, and you might have noticed it as we were reading through, is that this strange emphasis on how devout Cornelius is. I mean, look at the description of him in verse 2. He is a devout man, that is a religious man, who feared God with all his household. He gave alms, that is gifts of money, generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. This guy is what is called a God-fearer. It's a technical term, and it means he attended the synagogue. He worshipped the true God, but he wasn't himself Jewish. So he wasn't therefore able to be a full member of God's people. And then when the angel speaks to him in verse 4, the angel says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." The angel is telling this guy, God has, he's sniffed your prayers and he likes the smell of them. He's noticed your generosity. He's pleased with what you're doing, Cornelius. And I think as Christians, we can sometimes feel uneasy about this. Perhaps you just skipped over. Those weren't the verses you liked. You know, we love, don't we, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That was in chapter 9. We love the idea of an enemy of God, miraculously turned by God. You turn around, you know, it's brilliant. And it's a showcase when we read chapter 9 of God's radical, extravagant grace, even to his enemies. And we love that story. But this one makes us feel a bit uneasy. What if there are some people like Cornelius who are not yet believers in Jesus, but they're good people? And they are people whose prayers are getting answered. I mean, that is a bit awkward. Doesn't that raise the question of whether they actually need Jesus and whether they need the gospel, or maybe actually they're okay as they are? Perhaps we find that a bit troubling. And actually, I think this passage in Acts, Luke is trying to teach us exactly the opposite lesson. So yes, God is at work drawing in all kinds of people to himself, but we're also being shown through Cornelius that even the most devout person still needs the gospel. So God wants everyone at the party, we know that, everyone's welcome, but it's adamant we realize that there is only one door to get in, that is the gospel door, the Jesus door. And if you've been with us in Acts, we've seen this idea already in Acts chapter 2. The Jews were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they are called, chapter 2, verse 5, devout men. It's exactly the same as Cornelius, devout, a devout man. But how did Peter end his sermon in chapter 2? Well, he called them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, chapter 2, 38. Right from the beginning of Acts, it's always been the case, however God-fearing, however devout someone might be, everyone still needs the gospel to be saved. And if we're in doubt about that, and we're going to see this next week in chapter 11, 14, Cornelius is told that Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. It is crystal clear, isn't it? Cornelius was not saved at this stage, at the beginning of chapter 10. And then he hears the gospel from Peter, and then he is saved. And the point is, whoever you are, we all need the gospel. Being good is not enough. Being religious is not enough. Even trying to worship the true God, as Cornelius was doing, is not enough. Cornelius's devoutness in this passage is significant, but it's significant to underline to us that however good and religious we might be, every one of us needs the gospel so that we can repent and trust in Christ and be forgiven. And so one of the big take-homes from this passage, I don't want us to miss this, is that the command is not to disqualify anyone. And I think we are in danger of this. I know I am. When I was a student, I was studying to be a doctor. There were 10 of us who were medical students all at the same college. And over that 3 years I had with them, I tried to speak about Jesus or at least invite to a Christian event eight out of nine of those nine medics. But the ninth one, Ben, I just felt uneasy about speaking to him about Jesus, and I kind of ruled him out. And the reason was Ben is a practicing Jew, and I thought maybe he'd be offended. Anyway, we fell out of touch, and I discovered 5 years later that he'd died. I don't know anything about the midpoint of his rest of his story. Maybe God put other Christians in his life. I've got no idea. But I remember at that moment when I heard of his death, just thinking, why did I disqualify him? Why did I rule him out without even asking him if he wanted to know more? So that is one implication for us, to think, where do we rule people out? You know, they're a good, devout person. We think, well, I won't talk to them. But I think there's one other implication from this Cornelius episode, and this is what we're going to close with. Not just don't disqualify anyone, but also do be respectful of someone's journey. Spiritually speaking. You see, one of the things we learn about Cornelius is, yes, he wasn't yet saved, but that does not mean he was at square one in his understanding of God. God was actually already at work in this guy's life before he first heard the gospel. I think it's easy for us as Christians to be uninterested or dismissive of what is going on in the lives of those around us. And, you know, sometimes we get an opportunity to speak and we barge in and we treat them as though, you know, the story so far is just irrelevant. What really matters, forget everything you've heard, listen to me. And what we're seeing here is that sometimes the Lord has actually already been deeply involved in their story so far. And our privilege is just to be the next link in the chain in their story. And what that means for us is that, firstly, we need to be better at just listening. We need to know what has been going on, what God might already have been doing in someone's life, and then to be a help to them in building a bridge from where they are to where God wants them to be. So we need to be asking questions like this. You know, I've been hearing about your story, and, you know, it's clear that God has been undermining the things that you were pursuing in your life and showing that they can't fix everything. They can't bring you the contentment you thought. And I wonder if you've thought why that is, or it seems that, you know, God really is at work in your life. Have you thought about it? You know, he's put a Christian in your life and he's given you an interest and you're asking these good questions. I just want to encourage you to keep going. Or one time, a friend of mine, he was involved in a really major traffic accident. He only just pulled through and it was a wonder that he was alive. And I got to say to him, look, it's really extraordinary what has happened to you. Do you ever wonder why God has given you a second chance? Do you wonder what he might want to do in your life? And I imagine at the time he just thought that is just so foreign to his worldview. But why not just start helping other people realize that God is already in their story and helping them to join the dots? So we'll come into land. We began with this question. Is our vision too small and parochial? It'd be easy for us as a church 8 years in to settle in, get comfortable, try and orientate church around me and my preferences and my needs, and then being asleep to what God's great passion is for this city. You know, what he might have for us next in being the next stage of drawing in all kinds of lost people to know him. And the wonderful message of this passage is lift our eyes. God is at work gloriously. He's been at work already. Look back at your story, our story corporately as a church. Look around at all these miracles sitting around us. Be thankful. God, this is God's work. If we've come under the sound of the gospel, that is God's direct influence. He's the great evangelist. And then secondly, not only to be awake to what he has done, but to what ways we might be involved in this work ourselves. You know, how we might be able to be a link in the chain with people who are like we were not so long ago, and how we might get involved in this eternal and glorious vision that God has for his world. So I'm going to leave a pause there, a chance for us to reflect on what the Lord is saying to us in Acts 10. There are some questions on the coffee questions on the sheets as well that might be of help. But why not let's come before the Lord and ask him what he has for us. And then we will have our prayers in a moment, led by Julia.